I'd like to turn the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 4. You know, you mentally prepare for things, and when you have a different venue, so to speak, it's always interesting. It's never quite as you anticipated. So the feedback here, if you get to stand up here, is really interesting, so it's going to take me a bit to get used to it. A lot of people like to pray before their message, which I think is an excellent idea. But for whatever reason, I've never been comfortable with that personally in doing that. So I won't do that this morning. I hope I don't disappoint anybody. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll go ahead and pick up in verse 7, because this really forms the foundation for the lesson or the message this morning. And I need to borrow somebody's watch. I left it behind. Tom, can I borrow your watch? Is it accurate?
Off and on.
Every 12 hours.
I'll tell you what.
If it's, I'll give you a heads up. What do you want a heads up?
Okay, my watch is 17 minutes ahead. I found out that 15 minutes doesn't work. 17 minutes tends to work just right. Get me there on time as a general rule. Are we talking about 45 minutes, Jay? Okay, good. So we'll wrap her up right around 10 then. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 4, begin in verse 7. Paul says, no question about the authorship here, Jeremiah. Paul says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also has descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In Acts chapter 2, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. So it's pretty important. So this family camp is dealing with going back to the ancient church, making sure that we do not stray, that we are returning to and maintaining the ancient order, so to speak. Now, somewhere in the conversation in the last few weeks, I heard the word pattern, so that's what stuck in my mind. The question is there a pattern for the New Testament church? The answer is absolutely. Now, a number of years ago when I was still in college, Bible college, generally I don't like people to know that I ever went to Bible college for various reasons, but there are a number of illustrations I'm going to use related to my Bible college experience, so I'll let the cat out of the bag right up front. But there was a gentleman, Ray Stedman, who came to speak at Ozark Bible College at the time, now known as Ozark Christian College. And before he began his first message in one of these special events that they used to have periodically during the year at campus, he said, a lot of people out there are talking about restoring the church in the Bible. And then he said, which church are you talking about? You're talking about the church in Corinth? Is that the church you want to be like? I thought, how audacious to stand before that particular audience and challenge the concept of going back to the church in the Bible. Is there a pattern? Undoubtedly. Moses in the Old Testament was told to build the tabernacle and everything in the tabernacle according to the pattern. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7 alludes to that. And Hebrews also refers to it in delineating the difference, explaining the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. It wasn't just a different covenant. It was the covenant that fulfilled that which foreshadowed it. The Old Testament was the type, and the church is the anti-type. The type is the illustration. Or as Jeremiah, bad influence there. As the author of Hebrews put it, the Old Testament was the shadow, and the church is the reality. So we work things backwards. In the Old Covenant, there was a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies, which represented the presence of God. And there was the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest went into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, sprinkling the blood for the sins of the people. Well, we know that Jesus is our great high priest, and that he went into the Holy of Holies. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. So that represents the presence of God. But one thing the Scripture tells us in the Gospels is that when Jesus died, there was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go into the holy place. Only the priest could serve in the holy place. I might have said that backwards. The Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies. But the Gospels point out that when Jesus died and the earth shook and some of the saints, the faithful in the Old Testament, raised from the dead for a while there in Jerusalem, says that the veil of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Indicating that through the death of Christ, now the priests have access, all the priests have access to the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. And we're all familiar with it. In the tabernacle itself, there were a number of items. There was the table of showbread, which represents the Lord's Supper. There was the candelabra, which represents the Word of God. There was the incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. And only the priests could serve in the tabernacle. But what are we? According to 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are the priesthood. We are the fulfillment. We are the reality. But in order to serve as a priest, the first thing you had to do, there was outside the tabernacle, there was a laver. And you had to wash in that labor before you entered into the sanctuary. That labor, of course, represents immersion into Christ. And no one can serve as a priest unless they've first been cleansed in the waters of immersion. But before that, there was the sacrificial altar representing the death of Christ on the cross. So there is a definite pattern in the New Testament. Now, I got a text towards the end of last week. I don't remember when it was. It must have been Thursday. I don't think it was Friday. It might have been Friday. Thursday or Friday. And Mr. Wilson says, Mike Harbor, you're sick. You can't make it. And this is usually his spot, and I will try and do justice to his unique style. Nobody can do what Mike does, but I'll try and do justice to his emphasis, because he always does a good job bringing some very important points through. But Jay said in the text, through my wife, you always got to go through my wife. She's organized, I'm not. I'm great as long as you don't move my pile. I'm a pile and file system type of guy. I mean, when it comes to filing things and organizing, I always have problems. I understand animal, vegetable, mineral. The problem is I don't know whether this is animal, vegetable, or mineral. Which category should I stick it in? So it's easier if I just pile it and I know which pile it's in until my wife moves one of the piles. Then I'm in trouble. My wife is super organized. I'm not. Now, I've always said, no matter what people think of me, and I'm sure there are plenty of people who think less than complimentary things of me, you at least got to give me credit for being smart enough to marry my wife. But Jay in the text said that he wanted me to talk about the structure of the church and the mission of the church. So I'm running that through my mind. For one thing, I just wanted to enjoy family camp. I wasn't particularly looking forward to speaking. Doesn't matter whether I speak every third, fourth year or whenever. Doesn't matter. You know, we got such a wealth of speakers, quality speakers, not guys who will stand up and quote a scripture and mumble and stumble. No, quality guys. Very seldom in an audience this size you can get over 50 men who actually can deliver a quality, edifying message. And we'll come back to that in a moment as well. But and I got thinking, well, okay, form follows function. So Diane sends a text back to Jay as we're traveling over to Colorado last weekend to attend my niece's funeral. And so I wanted to make sure that I was square. Matt, text. If you're in doubt, text. Okay? Then you won't be any surprises. I wanted to make sure that I was delivering what I was supposed to deliver. And he let me know I was on the right track. And then I'm thinking through it a few days, and I'm sort of developing what I want to cover in my mind. And then I send him another text. I want to make absolutely sure I'm on the right track. He sends back a simple answer, yep. Okay, form follows function. You don't design something and then figure out how to use it. You have a need first, and then you design the apparatus or the organization to fulfill the need. So the mission has to come first, and then the function or the structure designed to achieve the mission. Now, who determines the mission? The individual? We live in a day and age in which people do their own thing. Don't preach to me. Don't tell me what to do. Wear your hair the way you like. Pierce your body the way you like. Tattoo it the way you like. Dress the way you like. Do what you want, when you want, where you want. Does the congregation determine it? Does some church hierarchy determine the mission? In Ephesians chapter 1, we're all familiar with it, that God gave him as head for all things for the body. Now, it's interesting there. For years, I used to say God made him head, but the scripture doesn't say made him head. It says gave him as head. As head. Gave him as head over all things for the church. Christ is a gift to the church. His leadership, his headship is a gift to the church. Quick freebie for all the women out there. God made your husband head over you. That is your gift from God. When you challenge your husband, you question his Christianity, you question every decision he makes, he tries to go there, and you say, go somewhere else. He goes somewhere else, and you say, now I want you to go there. You cut him off at the knees. You emasculate him. And you cut yourself off from the blessings that God wants to give you. Headship is a gift to the church, Christ's headship. Now, he leads, the head leads, and the body follows. We all know what happens when the body leads. Then the whole body and head are headed for a world of hurt. Now, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock was Peter's confession. You are the Christ. Who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say this, some say that. But who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ. What does that mean? You are the Messiah. What that means is, you are the king, you're the boss, you're the potentate, you direct, and we follow. That's what's implied in the idea that Jesus is the Christ. When we confess him as the Christ, we're saying he's our Lord, he's our master, he's the head, he calls the shots, and we follow. He determines the mission, and he designs the structure to perfectly fulfill that mission. The mission, we all know the mission, that's not difficult. Easy to understand. Difficult to execute. Not impossible, but challenging. The mission is to seek and save the lost. When Jesus resurrected from the dead, Matthew chapter 28, He gave what's known as the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make enrollees in the school of Jesus Christ. Immerse those enrollees when they're ready to make that commitment and continue to teach them. Now, some people excuse themselves or recluse themselves by saying that was just the apostles. It's amazing all the excuses people give for not engaging in personal evangelism. But the inherent concept in the discipling process, going clean back to the ancient Greeks, Aristotle and Socrates and the rest, is that you have a master teacher, he gathers disciples, and then they, in turn, when they're ready, become teachers themselves, and they go out and gather disciples. It's inherent in the concept, in the process, that everyone is to be involved in the mission personally, in seeking and saving the lost. You know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. All men. That's potentially. It's not automatic. There's no universal salvation. Jesus was clear. There's a small gate and a narrow road. There's a broad gate, and the broad gate is where the majority of people goes, and that road leads to destruction. So there's no universal salvation. So if Jesus is the Savior of all men, somebody has got to carry the message. So Paul says in Romans, laying that out, the importance of faith and following the footsteps of Christ, how beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good tidings of good news. So the mission is to seek and to save the lost. We all understand that. A couple areas, a couple sub-points, the imperative and the initiative. Three scriptures, we'll take them in order as they come. Ezekiel chapter 3, John chapter 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, if you want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, when I first became a Christian in Great Falls, Montana, I was 18 years old. One of the things I did is I worked part-time for the post office. They had a great part-time program for a couple of years there. So I engaged in that. And I'd walk from our apartment complex down to Central Avenue in Great Falls, where the main post office is, about 2 miles. And I would carry my Bible with me, and I would read it. I was actually excited to become a Christian. You know, my life was just 2D. All I could see was just sort of 1 foot in front of me. But when I became a Christian, all of a sudden, hey, life's 3D. There's dimension to life out there. So I was reading Ezekiel one day as I was walking to work. And this is also reiterated in very similar terms in Ezekiel chapter 33. In Ezekiel 3, if you were there, in verse 17, Ezekiel's a lot better than Isaiah, this particular application. Ezekiel 3, verse 17. Son of man, I've appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die. And you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked man from his wicked way, that he may live, that the wicked man, then the wicked man shall die, that the wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand, because he didn't warn him. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous man should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. So God said, Ezekiel, you have a job. It's like the watchman on the tower. When the enemy comes, if the watchman hides, if the watchman runs, if he doesn't call out the warning, then blood is on his head. Only this is a spiritual warning related to sin and righteousness and repentance. And if you don't warn the wicked man, his blood is on your hands. I read that. I felt the full weight of it. I wasn't worried about Ezekiel. I was worried about me. I have a responsibility to warn the wicked man. John chapter 15. This is a real telling passage in my mind. I don't know how people can excuse it. John 15, Jesus says in verse 5, 15, 5 and following, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Personal responsibility. Anybody ought to be able to figure out it's not talking about fruit of the Spirit. It's talking about reproducing. My Father has glorified this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul's talking about sacrificing himself for the sake of other people's salvation. And in that context, in verse 13, he says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. There we also believe, therefore we also speak. See, the imperative is on the individual to get involved in personal evangelism. Now, Jesus told the parable of soils, the good soil. Some would bear 30-fold, some would bear 60-fold, some would bear 100-fold. Now, that seemed like a big, impossible task for some of us. I came into Christianity as a very introverted individual. It's been a challenge for me my entire life to be more outgoing. But you know, we live in a digital age. It's taken man 6,000 years to begin to approximate the mind of God. A digital is concerned with just ones and zeros. So don't worry about 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. There's only two numbers in the Scripture that God is concerned about. One and none. One and zero. You don't have to find a 30, you don't have to find a 60, you don't have to find a 100. All you got to do is find one. That's all God holds you responsible for. I can find one, you can find one. Just one, one at a time. The Scripture puts a premium on one. Search for the lost sheep, the one lost sheep, leaving the 99 safe sheep on the mountain to find that one which was lost. The New Testament Scripture puts a premium on one, on the individual. Each person is important. They're more than a statistic. The state puts the premium on the group. Radical difference. That's why big government is absolutely anathema to the Scriptures. Limited government, personal property rights, and decentralized government are principles of both the Old and the New Testament. Those are promoting total government or more government are forging the chains of their own slavery, theirs and their children. They don't understand the difference between liberty and license. Right. Initiative. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus is talking about his death and laying down his life. John chapter 10. Begin verse 11. John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand, not a shepherd. He was the owner of the sheep, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, is not concerned about sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. I lay it down on my own initiative. In the Greek, it's literally of myself. How do you get initiative out of myself? The idea is nobody was pushing him. It wasn't somebody else's idea. Nobody had to hold the gun to his head. Whose idea was it? Well, Jesus is God. It was Jesus' idea to go down and redeem man. It was Jesus' idea to go through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. It was Jesus' idea to go to the cross. It was of himself. So initiative is a perfect translation. The new covenant is a covenant of initiative. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not the individual. It's the individual with God's help. I mentioned this before. This is a good point to mention as well. A number of years ago, when we were back in the old building in Bozeman, and Randy Ferguson on Sunday evening preached a very powerful message contrasting the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Under the Old Testament was thou shalt. That doesn't work. That was the push. The message under the new covenant is, I can do through Christ. That's the difference between a law system and a faith system. God's trying to get us over in our own minds, and for many of us, it's a huge lever. We think, man, we got a huge lever coming out of this bank vault, and I got to jump up on there with all my weight and pull and pull and pull, and maybe I'll be able to get that lever down. But once the individual flips the lever in his mind, whether it's repentance or faith or anything, they find out, I was struggling too hard. But see, that lever, the difference between have to and can do is the difference between life and death. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. I can do all things through Christ. Now, when you talk about initiative, what's implied in that word, you can't get away from it, is that four-letter word, Matt, work. Work. Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest. Just come in and mow it down, boys. Real easy. Now, we've lost it because our society is predominantly urban. 100 years ago, our society was predominantly agrarian. People lived off the land. They lived on the land. They worked the land. And if you're familiar with a harvest at all, they don't work from sun up to sundown. They work before the sun gets up and after the sun goes down. They go without the sleep, and then they get up the next day and do it again. Then they get up the next day and do it again. Then they get up the next day and do it again to get that harvest in. Because many times, if they didn't get that harvest in, they would starve in the wintertime. So there was the imperative. It had to be done. So it was beyond sunup and sundown. It took Jesus' blood, sweat, and tears, and it's going to take our blood, sweat, and tears. It took Jesus' blood on the cross. It took his sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews says he was heard because of his piety as he offered up his prayers with crying and tears. And it's going to take our blood, sweat, and tears. Most of us aren't going to have to die, literally, but some of us will. It's going to take our sweat, it's going to take our tears. If you're going to show initiative, you're going to work. If you're not going to work, you're not showing initiative. And you're demonstrating you don't have the heart and mind and the soul of the New Covenant Christian, the New Covenant warrior. In Colossians 1:24, Paul said, I do my share in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I thought Jesus accomplished it all on the cross. Potentially, we got to do our part. Now, Jesus did His part. Are we doing ours? Paul did his part. Paul in 2 Corinthians lays out that he couldn't remember how many times he'd been beaten by a mob. The 5 times he suffered the Jewish 39 lashes. That's 195 whip strokes to the body. 3 times he was beaten with rods. You've seen that old Roman picture. I'm sure there's a name for it. But you got these bundle of rods, and out from it's coming this axe head. That was the Roman symbol for justice. If you commit a capital crime, they're going to chop off your head. For lesser crimes, they were going to beat you. Paul said he was beaten 3 times. 3 times shipwrecked. 1 stoned. You know, if you could take a look at Paul's body, his back, his buttocks, his legs, the back of his arms, were literally a mass of scar tissue. That's why Paul, as he closed the letter of the Galatians, said, let no one bug me anymore, paraphrase there, because I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. He said, you got all these false leaders, these false apostles, these guys who want to make big name for themselves and talk about their commitment to Christ and follow them. Paul says, the proof of my integrity, the proof of my commitment to Christ is the scar tissue on my body. Paul did his job. Are you willing to do yours? Peter did his job, crucified upside down, historical tradition tells us. All the apostles, with the exception of John, according to historical tradition, died the death of an executioner. Burned to death, hacked, thrust through with a sword. They did their job. Are we willing to do ours? That's the question. Now, we're afraid to talk to people about Christ, at least I am a lot of times, and I have to overcome that tendency, and sometimes I do a good job, and sometimes I don't. I pass on the opportunity. But I was looking at something the other day. I get a lot of things coming in on the web, conservative articles. And I don't remember what I was looking at, but what caught my attention, talking about Muslim country, there was a picture of 4 guys hanging, the rope around their neck. They're well past dead. There are a lot of people in Muslim countries that if they're not Muslims, I mean, forget the Sunnis and Shiites, especially the non-Muslims. There are a lot of pseudo-Christians out there, God-fearing people who at least have the courage of their convictions. They're being having their women raped. They're being tortured and being executed and hung. I look at that and I think, and I don't have the courage to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. You got to put things in perspective. Okay, the mission is easy to understand, a challenge to execute. What's the structure? God has perfectly designed the structure to achieve the job. I had 2 preliminary things. I'll skip the 2nd preliminary thing. I'll just allude to it. First preliminary is the importance of leadership. The rank and file mirror the leadership. As a general rule, they rise no higher than leadership. There are exceptions on both ends. Occasionally you get the super achiever, you can't hold them down. And you get the super lazy, and there's nothing in the world you can do to motivate them. And we all know that Jesus is the measure, but in spite of that knowledge, there's still the strong human tendency to gauge our effort based on the guy or the gal next door or next to us. So we know we should be like Christ, but we look at him and her and give ourselves some excuses. So leadership is vitally important, all important. Someone has said the most important ingredient in the life of the student is the life of the teacher. So the most important ingredient in the life of the disciple is the life of the leader. Have to lead by example. I still remember the illustration a number of years ago. Larry Gyol at Spanish Peaks, first Spanish Peaks I had the opportunity to go to way, way, way back when. But he talked about when he was stationed in NATO in the Army and the base commander. They were number one unit in all of NATO in their maintenance unit. Because whenever they had to get up, 5 o'clock in the morning, whatever it was, the base commander was up there with them. They knew that their commander was doing what he was asking them to do, would never ask them to do anything that he himself wasn't willing to do. Then they got a new base commander. Same drill, same getting up 5 o'clock in the morning periodically. That commander was nowhere to be found. So in just a matter of months, they went from the number one unit to the bottom of the list. That's how critical leadership is. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, which we read in our opening, verse 8 says, "And he gave gifts to men," quoting from the Old Testament. Then 9 and 10 is a parenthetical statement. Verse 11 says, "And he gave." That's referring to the gifts. And the gifts in this case are not spiritual gifts. They are gifts of leadership, a blessing to the church. And those gifts are apostles and prophets. We don't need apostles and prophets. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and inspired prophets in the New Testament laid the foundation. And the church paints the picture of the church, many things, you know, a field, a family, in this case, a building. So Christ is the cornerstone, or perhaps the capstone in the Roman arch system. And then the apostles laid the foundation. From that point on, for 2,000 years, each Christian is being added as a living stone into the building. And when that building is complete, according to God's determination, then he's going to call it quits. He's going to fill all in all. So we don't need apostles. We don't need prophets. We have the foundation right here. But the ongoing gifts of leadership until Jesus comes again are evangelists and pastor teachers, elders, evangelists. Second preliminary, I'll just allude to this. There was an article in Christian Standard this year about Jane Doe. Journey of becoming a preaching, teaching pastor began at 19 when she joined the teaching team for high school ministry at Southland Christian Church, Lexington, Kentucky, and goes on. And then talks about another Jane Doe and another Jane Doe. And how Ozark Christian College asked the women a number of years ago what they wanted. And they said, well, they wanted what the guys get. So they wanted preaching classes. I have no problem with teaching women to preach. A couple of different occasions, Jay's had me teach how to preach, how to put together a message. And there was a mixed audience. I have no problem with women preaching to women. And here's a response from a professor at Nebraska Christian College, Women Preaching Without Being Preachers. And he says the article was brought to his attention. And to sum up what he says, women preachers, women elders, no problem, bring them on. Now, I do not know how you can get around 1 Timothy chapter 2. See, this is a growing trend in the so-called restoration movement. But that's nothing new. I was familiar with this almost 40 years ago. One of my professors, Noel Staten, in the class I was taking, he said he wasn't in the habit of re-immersing Baptists. At that point, unfortunately, if I'm going to be true to the Scriptures, I have to no longer have the habit of considering him a brother in Christ, a false prophet. But that's another story. When talking about women, he said women have the right to preach, but Christians don't always exercise their rights. Well, I saw where that was going, and now we're starting to see the fruition. And there's a lot of arguments we go into, you know, that the Greek, there's no distinction between male, female, husband, wife. So a husband is the way it should be translated. A wife should not have instruction over her husband. Let's see if I got this figured out. A wife cannot teach her husband, but she can teach other women's husbands. She can teach in a mixed audience, male and female, as long as her husband's not in the audience. Now, I could be wrong on the issue. In order to be objective and open-minded at all, you got to be willing to say, I could be wrong. But I just don't see how you get around that. But it's a growing trend, I guarantee you. One of the key words is the term pastor. Woman pastor. Her husband's a pastor. This is a big congregation, megachurch in Ventura, California. Most of the megachurches, the Restoration Movement, are nothing more than evangelical bodies with Christian name. Okay, why would they call themselves pastor? Quick connect to the dots. Pastor, women preachers, women elders, etc. Question is why? You always got to ask the question why somebody said that. Why would you want to call yourself pastor? Contrary to the biblical use of the word, because a pastor is an elder. It's because you want to identify with the evangelical world. If you're going to compromise on that obvious point, you're also going to compromise on another obvious point, and that's called the plan of salvation. And I guarantee you, every congregation out there that has pastors will equivocate on the plan of salvation, without exception. Without exception. So evangelist, we're running out of time here. Just go through these real quick, which we had time to run through first and 2 Timothy and Titus. They are to instruct. That's the first thing it lays out in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In Titus chapter 2, Titus is supposed to exhort in sound doctrine. And then he goes on to talk about how older men should be sound in faith and love and purity and the women and etc. And in short, from a biblical perspective, usually when you think of sound doctrine, is preaching the right thing, assailing those who preach falsehood. When the Scripture talks about sound doctrine in the Bible, in the New Testament, sound doctrine produces sound living. That's part of the seeking and the saving of the lost. In Titus chapter 4, it's supposed to preach the word in season, out of season, when it's popular and when it's not. To reprove, rebuke, exhort. I don't like being reproved. I don't like being rebuked. I do like being exhorted. And from the New Testament perspective, the author of Hebrews points out that reproof is a positive thing. Don't faint when you're being reproved by the Father. It's a proof of His love. They have to have a strong work ethic. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy to take pains in these things. If you don't have a strong work ethic, you're not going to lead by example. You got to apprenticeship. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to entrust these things to faithful men who will teach others also. Now, through the years, different people come to Bozeman for various reasons. I came to Bozeman knowing that if I just stayed in that Bible college system, I could have just drifted into the background. Everybody would have been happy. I wouldn't have been challenged. I came to Bozeman to learn some very painful lessons, and I have through the years. A lot of people have come through Bozeman. One guy was named Mark from Oregon. And he worked in the congregation for years, good preacher, good teacher, traveled with Jay a number of years. Finally, the opportunity was ripe for Missoula. God said, who will go? And Mark said, here am I, send me. Well, Mark was just waiting for that paycheck. No, he led by example, still leads by example in Missoula. Got up early in the morning, get the bundles of the newspapers if I got it right. I did that once as a fill-in. That's like 3 o'clock in the morning to get all the bundles to all the newspaper carriers. And I don't know what other else work he did. But just like Jay before him, just like Luke in Great Falls, working in pennies and then evangelizing on the side, proving they would do it without the paycheck in order to give congregations the confidence that they are worthy of the hire, so to speak. So an apprenticeship idea. But the importance of leading by example. Then elders. Now, we had a number of classes a number of years ago. People weren't fully satisfied with Jay preaching on Wednesday evening. This was a good many years ago when others were bucking for a leadership position. And one of the classes was on elders, and Jay asked me to teach that. And my approach was not to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1 and talk about the qualifications of elders. My approach, for 2 weeks at least, was to go back in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament and take a look at some of the great men and women of the Scriptures and what was it in their lives, what characteristics made them leaders. And then once we understand the concept of leadership, then we can take a look at the qualifications. We don't have time to go through that. Moses is a tremendous work ethic. Jacob and his opportunity, realizing that today is tomorrow. What I do today affects God's promises to me tomorrow. David and his absolute faith, going against Goliath, having absolutely no doubt that Goliath was going down. David waiting patiently year after year while Saul was persecuting him, chasing him around the mountains, trying to kill him. Having full confidence that God will fulfill his promise to make him king. Tremendous man of faith and courage. And we could go on and on and on. But that's the type of people that God's trying to communicate to us that he wants in positions of leadership, including elders and evangelists. And we don't have to get time to go into poimen and episkopos and all that, but those terms are used interchangeably in the Scriptures, referring to the office of elder. A pastor is an elder, is an overseer, is a bishop, is an older man. An older man. There's a condition in life called presbyteros. From presbytery, an older man, it's about mid-40s, and it's when, if you're far-sighted, you get those reading glasses, and if you're near-sighted, you get your trifocals, and it takes you 3 years to get used to them. I'm still not used to them. Now, with that being said, let's hit the qualifications of elders real quick. Like, we'll just go to Titus chapter 1. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And in Timothy, it says, must. And you take a look at the Greek, take a look at exhaustive concordance, and believe it or not, must means must. Dealing with qualifications for elders. All right. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, appoint elders in every city I direct you, namely, if any man is above reproach. That's not a qualification, that's a header. And everything that follows defines what it means to be above reproach. The husband of one wife can't be divorced, can't have multiple wives. Sorry, just the way it works. Having children who believe. From a New Testament perspective, a believer is someone who is old enough, who has reached the age of accountability, lost their fellowship with God, and then made a decision to allow God to restore that fellowship by their commitment to Christ. So at the very least, an elder would have to be mid to late 30s. At the very least. But he has to have children who believe. Jay talks about setting up a feedback mechanism for yourself to gauge how you're doing in your real-world progress. Work is a good feedback mechanism. The neighbors are a good feedback mechanism. But the ultimate feedback mechanism for the church is the family of the believer. And God says, before you appoint elders, take a look at the guy's family. Matt was talking about that. The guy wouldn't let him preach, but he kept watching. What is he watching? What is he watching? He's watching Matt's family. Yeah, I watch you, you watch me. We all watch each other. That's the truth, isn't it? If the majority of a man's children are not believers, something's wrong somewhere. Now, business, you read all these business things, the 7 Habits of Highly Successful People, etc. One of the things that's emphasized, you read enough of those books, is putting out extra effort. You can put out a lot of effort and maintain, or even get ahead a little bit. But in order to lead, in order to really achieve, you've got to put out that extra 5%. You've got to go over the top. See, that was part of my problem. I didn't quite put out. I was putting out a lot of effort when I was a baker for Albertsons. One time I worked over 40 days in a row, all manual labor. I gutted it out many, 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 many a morning, I guarantee you. In order to keep my wife at home so she could work in the Christian school, be a full-time mother. I put out a lot of effort. That was a major step for me. But I didn't put out that extra 5% going beyond exhaustion. Pay attention to the man's family. Children will believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Man, you know if a person has a love of money or not. You figure it out after a while. I always figure there's two ways I can really understand a person in short order. One is to work with them. The other is to play with them. The work tells me how they work, and it tells me the attitude in which they work. Playing with them tells me how objective they are, whether they follow the rules or they bend them, whether they're willing to call a foul when they call a foul, or whether they're so headstrong they're just blind to that. Not pugnacious. We had a gentleman a number of years ago. This sort of fits the bill pretty close. He came in to the body from Spokane, and he'd had a very interesting background, very knowledgeable, very studied. He'd been with one group, dissatisfied with that, been with another group, dissatisfied with that, been with another group, dissatisfied with that. The flag goes up. He's no longer with us. He was dissatisfied with leadership of Jay, dissatisfied with the direction of the congregation. It was contentious, really, pugnacious, a little chip on his shoulder. I got along with the guy great. Got along with him great. I liked him. I really did. He wrote a treaty and wanted a bunch of guys in the congregation to come running to him and discuss it with him. And I read it 3 or 4 times, and I still have it. It's a little hard to discuss something with somebody when you can't figure out exactly what they're saying. And yet he was one of those guys that spoke with confidence. Hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the word which in accordance with the teaching, so they'd be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And we'll wrap it up here. An elder has to be able to teach. How can you refute those who contradict if you're not able to teach? Have you ever been with Jay? He always opens every Bible study, what questions you got in your mind. Now, I do the same thing. But that little private audience is pretty good because if they're non-Christians, they don't know whether my answer from Scripture is accurate or not. Jay's brave enough when he goes to Great Falls or Butte and he opens the adult class, he says, well, what questions you got on your mind? It's different when you got a larger audience and they can challenge you a little bit more. But there's nothing that Jay hasn't heard before. And if he didn't have the answer back then, he figured it out from the Scriptures, so he has the answer today. You've got to be able to teach. An elder who does not evangelize is not an elder. I'm sorry, I wish I had more time to talk about that. But my picture is, the evangelist, the way they complement each other, is the evangelist, 2/3 of his effort is preaching, teaching, and evangelizing the lost. 1/3 of his effort is counseling. The elder, 2/3 of his effort is counseling, helping marriages, helping people with their struggles, helping people to grow. And 1/3 of his effort is evangelism. You've got to have both on the part of both parties. John chapter 7, Jesus talked about the living water. And he said, whoever comes to me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, we understand the idea of being refreshed by Christ, but the picture is bigger than that. Out of our being, through the Holy Spirit, through God who strengthens us, we become sources of living water to other people. That means tremendous opportunity, tremendous responsibility, tremendous potential to change other people's lives. Like Nick was pointing out, you know, our job is to let people know that no matter what state they were born into, they are welcome members. They have a place in the family of God. So may we all echo as we go out of here, and Lord willing, if we get a chance to come back next year, bring in one more. May we all echo the words of the Old Testament like Paul did. We believe. Therefore, we speak.